As Donnie read, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. If you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, we are going through a series on gospel, community, and mission. As a church, we are reflecting on, looking at the things that are most important to us, those things that we are most passionate about, the things that we have committed together and that we are driven to by the gospel to obsess over. So we've talked about things like the gospel. We've talked about things like the Great Commission and the pursuit of justice. And this morning, we're going to talk about prayer. I appreciate how Donnie even transitioned there. We are going to talk about the great privilege we have as the people of God to come to our Father, to commune with Him, to meet with Him, to bring our supplications to Him with the confidence that He hears us. The big idea I want to get across this morning is that prayer is an invitation to commune with God based on His promises, His character, and His mercy. I'll say it again. Prayer is an invitation to commune with God based on His promises, His character, and His mercy. Now, this is not a definition of prayer per se. There's a lot of definitions out there. There's good ones. I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel. What I want this to serve for us, based on this text of Scripture, is at least a partial explanation of what is happening when we pray. And I want to unpack a little bit about this main idea before we jump into our text. I say that first, prayer is an invitation. We need to understand that when we pray, it is an invitation that we are responding to. We are responding to an offer, an invitation from the Lord. We'll see in the text this morning that prayer is not something to be taken lightly, as though, in a sense, we belong. Prayer is inherently something slightly foreign. We don't belong in that conversation. We are not there by right, but rather we are invited into this conversation with the Lord. And so it is an invitation that God gives to His people, and He invites us to know Him. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have. And yet we also have to think, what a privilege we so often neglect. If you're like me, I'm probably not the only person who's going to look at a passage like this, and one of the things that we're going to reflect on is how little we pray, how poor we are at exercising this gift. And I think there's an appropriate amount, appropriate way to go about that conviction. But what I don't really want to heap on us a kind of condemnation for our failure to pray this morning. What I want us to do is rejoice. What we've got here is parables in which Jesus Himself is saying, pray more, right? That is an invitation from the Son of God saying, your Father wants you to talk with Him in prayer. What a privilege, right? What a glorious thing that we, as the people of God, if you're here and you know this Jesus, He is speaking to us, we are invited to talk to the God of the universe, but not just to talk with Him. Prayer is an invitation to commune with God. Now, that's a big word that you probably don't use all the time, this commune. It's obviously the basis of the word community, right? But this idea of communion with God is an important idea for the history of the church, for Christians for thousands of years. We've talked about this idea of communing with God. And I want us to acknowledge up front that this idea of communing with God is fundamentally, I don't want to say opposed, but it's different, it's distinct from often how we talk about the spiritual life. Here's what I mean by this. If you've ever had somebody walk up to you and say, tell me about your spiritual life, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You don't have to answer. But the first thing that probably comes to most of our minds is, how many times over the last week, month, whatever, have I had my quiet time? All right? If I'm fairly confident I hit somewhere close to what comes to your mind. When we're assessing our spiritual strength, the first place that we often go to is, how often have I read my Bible? Maybe how often have I prayed? That kind of thing. Have I gone to church? Have I not done bad things? Those kind of things. And I don't want to dismiss all that and say, don't worry about gathering with the church, or don't worry about reading your Bibles. I think those are important things. But I think those somewhat lessen the glory of what is extended to us as followers of Jesus Christ. In prayer, we are invited not just to talk at God, not just to listen to what God has said. We are invited to commune with Him, to sit down over a meal and talk. My wife and I just celebrated our six-year wedding anniversary, and we did something that we've not done since we started having kids about a year and a half ago. Now we got two of them. And what we don't have a lot of is quiet, right? Parents, get an amen, right? There's not a lot of quiet in the house. And so what we did is we shipped the kids off, and we went out to eat, and we had a conversation. It was amazing, right? It was glorious. But it's interesting, right, that the conversation didn't happen until we took away all the distractions, until we said, we are going to go and we're going to commune. We are going to go and sit over a meal, and we're going to ask each other questions and say, what do you think about this? How's this going? How's that going? And we could get into deeper and deeper examples. It's not just possible for married people or parents with children. This is what we desire as a church body. Right, to commune with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to share what's going on, what the Lord is teaching us, how He is shaping us, to show the struggles and the victories of living the Christian life. But church, all of those things flow out of the communion that we have with the God who created us. They are an expression, a reflection of the privilege we have to know God, to experience His presence, to bask in His character, to weep before Him and bear our burdens to Him, to listen as He comforts and instructs. These are the pictures that we often get in the Psalms, and this is the picture that we get when Jesus talks about prayer. So prayer is an invitation to commune with God, but it's not based on anything in us. Instead, it is based on His promises. It's based on His character, and it's based on His mercy. And this is because it's His invitation. He is the one, based on the outflow of who He is, He's beckoning us to know Him. And so this is not a definition, but it is an explanation of something about what's happening when we pray. And so based on that, I want us to see this kind of fleshed out a little bit in the two stories that Donnie has read. The first one is in verses 1 through 8, and based on it, I want to give you this encouragement. Pray consistently and confidently because of God's character. Pray consistently and confidently based on God's character. Luke begins this first parable by giving us an interpretation. Just a little heads up, if you're not the normal preacher somewhere and you get to choose a text, it's a great idea to choose a text where the interpretation is given to you in the text, right? That you're pretty safe that you're going to be somewhere in the realm of feasible interpretation and faithfulness. I had the privilege of preaching down at one of our sister churches in Fayetteville a couple weeks ago, and they were going through the Gospel of Mark, similar how we just as a church finished up the Gospel of Mark. And sure enough, the week that I was to go down there was the week that they got to the first half of Mark chapter 13, which is the destruction of the temple and the return of the Son of Man. Okay? I don't know if you remember that sermon that Tony preached it, but he said basically most commentators agree this is the most difficult passage to interpret in the entire Gospel of Mark. And I, the guest preacher, had to do that, and it was right after Election Sunday. So I said, after that, I'm going to go with the one where Luke tells me what it means, okay? So he says at the very beginning in verse 1, and he told them a parable. Why, Luke? To the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He gives us really the two applications that he wants us to take away from this. Number one, pray always. Live your life, your posture in the Lord, before God, bringing everything to Him. This is not necessarily a quit your job, right? Leave your family and just go, pray always. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is our entire life, our entire being should be lived in a disposition before God that is bringing our requests and our needs before him. This is a wonderful invitation that he says. Open access, right? You can bring to the Lord always the things that are in your life. That is great comfort to us. Pray always, but also do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Now, this phrase has at least two senses. The first one might be don't lose stamina, right? Don't stop. Pray and keep praying, right? So continue on praying. And the story indicates that this is at least part of what Jesus means, right? What is one of the virtues of this widow, right? She's annoying. Okay? Don't tell your kids that, right? Like, don't. If you're a school teacher, this is not a virtue that you're teaching your students. Instead, what you're saying is be patient. And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, don't be patient. Keep at it, right? Don't forget about it and come back to it later. Don't be slow. Keep at it. So don't lose heart first, but don't lose stamina. The second one is don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. The context of this passage suggests this is maybe a little bit more central to what Jesus is instructing the disciples. In context, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is asked by some Pharisees when the kingdom of God will be coming. They want to know what are some of the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. And after Jesus gives them a wise but somewhat veiled answer, he pulls his disciples aside and he gives them a little bit more clarity. He says in Luke 17, verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. And Jesus says more words. His main point is that the disciples are going to be able to tell when Jesus is coming back. They're going to be able to tell when the Son of Man is returning. But he's also teaching them something very important, that there's going to be a delay. You're going to be looking for and expecting the return of Jesus, and it's not going to happen just like that. You're going to be longing for something. You're going to be longing for the day when Jesus comes back and sets all things right. You're going to be longing for the day when you, the Jewish disciples, are longing for Roman oppression to be lifted off of their shoulders. You're going to be longing for the day when justice and righteousness reigns in the land. And in this sense, I think even today, we can say amen. We long for this day as a church. We long for the day when Christ comes back and sets all things right. But what he does is he follows it up with a parable, two parables about prayer. And these are not divorced from that initial teaching. Jesus is teaching his disciples, you are going to be longing for justice and righteousness. Notice in our passage today, what is it that the widow wants? She wants justice. What is it that's promised to the disciples? It's justice. This is connected to the passage directly previous in which Jesus is saying, it's a good thing for you to long for the day when Jesus makes all things right. Church, we must be a people who long for the day when Christ comes back and sets all things right. When all trafficking is done away with, all political corruption is done away with, all diseases are gone, all natural disasters are gone, all terrorism is defeated. All of these things are offenses to the justice of God. And we rightly look at the world that is broken and say, this should not be this way. God, when are you going to make it right? And every now and then someone's going to come along and say, here's the Savior over here. If we just go to the political realm, we can find salvation there. If we just go to this leader over here, we can find salvation in him. And Jesus is telling us, don't go. Don't go. But he is saying, long. Long for the day when Christ comes and he sets all things right. And so he tells a story to remind them to pray. To pray for that day. Pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. Pray for the returning of the Son of Man. Pray for righteousness to reign in the earth. pray for it and don't lose heart. So he tells a story. It's fairly straightforward. We've got two characters here, right? We've got a judge, and then we've also got a widow. The judge we are see described in verse 2. Jesus gives us at least two characteristics of this guy that are relevant to the parable, and let's just be frank, it's not very flattering, right? If you're going to make it in the Bible, even as a fictional character, these are not the descriptions that you want of it, right? He does not fear God, and he does not respect man. He doesn't fear God. He does not esteem him. He does not live his life what we might call coram Deo. That's another Latin phrase. If you're not familiar, our name of our church is Imago Dei Church. Welcome. But it means image of God. So we like Latin here. Actually, we don't talk about it a whole lot. But this phrase, coram, or Spanish if you prefer, depending on how you founded the church. This phrase, coram Deo, is a phrase that the church has long treasured. It's a phrase that means before God. This is what R.C. Sproul says. Living coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then he is indeed sovereign. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated by the fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live the life, coram Deo, is to live the life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. Now, I give you that to say, think of the exact opposite. That's who this judge is. This is a picture, this idea of living coram Deo is the picture of one who righteously submits his entire life to the lordship of Christ in all things. This judge is the exact opposite. No sense that he is living his life before God. He does not fear God. He's not worried about him. He's got his position and he's going to do his own thing. Not only does he not fear God, but he also does not respect man. He has no concern for the plight of the poor. Judges in Israel were meant to be looking out for the interests of those who could not look out for themselves. Judges were supposed to care for the widow. They were supposed to care for the oppressed. They were supposed to care for the orphan. This guy's job was to care for this widow. But he does not respect man. And I'm going to pause here because you see these two attributes in both of our stories. And I want to go ahead and mention it now. But when Jesus is talking about prayer, he mentions in both story two relationships. The one of them is the vertical. The second one is the horizontal. And I just don't think that we can miss this idea that Jesus is suggesting that there is a right posture and approach to prayer, and it is going to involve a proper approach to God and a proper approach to our fellow man. First Peter gets at this idea when he's talking to wives, or he's talking to husbands, right? Treat your wives well for the sake of your prayers, right? The way you love one another is going to affect the praying that you do to God. And so both of these, we get this idea that prayer, this communion with God, is in some way connected both to our relationship to the Lord, but also our relationships to one another. That means a lot for a church, even a church of this size. What we are is a bunch of sinners. Yeah, amen, right? Don't usually get an amen on that one. We're a bunch of sinners. And friends, we tell every, if you're here and you're not a member of Imago Dei Church, welcome, but you're in a room with a bunch of sinners. And friends, IDC members, we talk about this in membership class. You're not joining a perfect church. You're joining with a bunch of broken people who are in need of mercy and grace, and they're going to hurt you and be hurt by you. And the calling that we have as the people of God is to press in to that, to know and apply the gospel to those relationships. And we might say, based on this passage, for the sake of our prayers. Amen. So that God might hear and see us, might hear our requests, our longing for justice and righteousness. To God, do not make sense if I look at the injustice and unrighteousness of between me and my brother or my sister and turn a blind eye to it. We cannot look at the brokenness in our relationships with one another and expect that our relationship to the Lord will continue unhindered. End pause of that little aside there. So we've got the judge. In contrast, we have this woman. We don't really know a whole lot about her. We know that she is a widow. We know that she is in need of justice in some way regarding a dispute with an adversary. And then we know that she's persistent. Apparently she's a character, right? She's bold. And so she goes to this judge consistently and says one thing and one thing only, give me justice against my adversary. Now in verse 4 and 5, I like verses 4 and 5 because Jesus lets us get inside the mind of the judge, right? The judge tells us, or in verse 4, we see that for a while he refused. Now, this was not him playing a game with her, saying, maybe come back later, or anything like that. He was telling her, no, go away. This man has no intention of answering her prayers. He has no intention of granting her what she needs. He has every intention of trying to get rid of her and being done with the situation. So for a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. You got to appreciate that, right? I feel like a lot of movies or books would be a lot easier to understand if all of the villains were so self-aware, right? Frodo's watching into marching into Mordor, and you know Sauron's basically, I am wicked and I'm trying to take over the world, right? Welcome, you know, something like that. Well, okay, I understand what's going on now. This judge is very self-aware, so he engages in a little bit of self-reflection. I don't respect God. I don't respect people. What Jesus is doing is he's clearing out some of the excuses. He doesn't have a change of heart. He doesn't respond to her out of compassion. He's not acting out of love for God. He's not acting out of concern for the woman. And we might add that he's not acting out of concern or respect for his office. Instead, he's responding out of annoyance. She has broken this man down with her badgering. And it's interesting that somewhere in the Proverbs, right, the Proverbs talk about it's better to live kind of in the corner of a rooftop than with a woman who is like a nagging wife or something like that, right? A nagging wife can be like a dripping of a faucet, just grains on you. And that would apply to men as well, guys. That's just what the text says, okay? Here, Jesus is effectively praising this woman for being that. She's doing what he's calling us to imitate. It is her persistence that breaks him down and leads him to give her justice. And so what Jesus said is, pay attention. Listen to the man's logic. It's not because of love for God. It's not because of love for neighbor. It's not because of duty to the office. I am going to give her justice purely because I want her to go away. And then he makes a move. And this is an argument. So just if you're new to Bible study or whatnot, you want to look for this. There's a couple different ways to make an argument. There's many different ways. But two of them are to move from lesser to greater or greater to lesser. Okay? So an argument from greater to lesser is what Jesus says when he washes the disciples' feet. Right? If I, your Savior and Lord, am going to wash your feet, then you go and imitate. If you go do likewise, if I, the Lord, the Savior, the Creator God, am going to stoop down and wash your feet, you go and wash one another's feet. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. This is the reverse of that. This is an argument from lesser to greater. If this wicked, unrighteous judge is going to do something that somehow reflects the character and concern of God, how much more will God himself? If this man who has no concern for God, no concern for neighbor, is going to grant justice to a woman who is being persistent in her request, her continual coming, how much more will the Father grant justice? But not just to anybody, not just to some random lady. He calls them his elect. He's talking about when the people of God, chosen by God, God has set his mercy and his grace on this people, called them to himself, and he has invited them to call out to his name. How much more when that people that he has put his seal on, he sent his son to die for, shed his own blood to purchase this people, how much more when that group of people approach the Heavenly Father, how much more can we expect him to listen? And the answer is infinitely more. The promise of this passage is confidently. We can go to this God confidently and expectantly because he is not an unrighteous judge, but a loving Father who has promised to carry out his plan and usher in his kingdom. Righteousness is coming. Justice is going to be accomplished. That's the story of the Bible, right? Jesus wins. The God who created the world is going to set it right. The invitation for the elect, for the people of God is, do you want in on this?
That's right.
Do you want to participate in this? And so he says, if this widow can get justice from this judge, surely God's chosen people can expect it from the Lord, especially when they ask for him to vindicate their expectation for bringing justice and righteousness to the earth. When we call out to him and say, Lord, we know this isn't supposed to be this way. We know that racial tension, this is not right. What's going on? We know that cries for unity, that's something that he wants to answer, and he's promised. He promised to create a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is a promise that will be answered. When violence and terrorism, we look at those things and say, this should not be. We have the promise in the scripture that every tear will be wiped away. He knows and he hears. Jesus adds speedily or soon. And I think we have to read this in context because what this is not saying is pray tonight for that Lexus that you want tomorrow and boom. Happens. That is not what this text is saying, right? What he is saying is that this guy, this judge, delayed. He had no intention of answering this woman. But we can go to the Father with every expectation that he desires to answer, and he desires to answer soon. By adding this idea of it being soon, he is keeping it imminent. He's keeping it close. He's saying, people of God, look for it. Expect it. Don't live as though it's way down there. Live as though this is a present reality because we know that it is going to happen. And he's told us it's going to happen soon. His soon might look a little different than our soon, but it's no less certain. It's no less sure. That's why Jesus adds the rhetorical question at the end of verse 8. I tell you, he will give them justice and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Jesus is asking, the plan is going to be accomplished. The purpose is going to be fulfilled. The people have been chosen. The question is, are those people going to live with the expectation that he's giving us? Are we going to live knowing and longing for, not just I hope that justice comes, but saying justice is coming. Lord, bring it quickly. You have promised to make these things right. Do it. Do it. And so we can go to the Lord in prayer, confident that he is a loving Father who cares for us. He knows for us. He promises to answer these prayers. And we, because of that, we can go to him consistently. I love it. Will he not answer his elect who cry to him day and night? Even though the promise is there, the invitation for us is to go to the Lord always. We're persisting in prayer. And I want to take just a moment here, and I want to make a quick little aside. Because we, I think, particularly the younger generation, but especially a church like this that talks about justice, another thing that we are most passionate about, the thought is that we need to jump straight to doing something, And I want to say yes. I just want one of those doing somethings to be falling on our faces to God and saying, do the thing you've chosen and you said you're going to do. One of our doing the work of justice is by praying to God, saying, make it happen, Lord. Soon, Lord. We want this to happen, and we know you're going to do it. And so we're going to keep coming to you saying, when? Come on. Let's see it. Let's manifest it. That is part of the work. It's not the whole work. And it's not the all we can do is pray work. It's the work. We get to commune with God in such a way that says, your promise is to achieve this. Your character is true. And so I'm coming to you and I'm saying, Lord, make it happen. And so this, we pray confidently and we pray consistently because of his character and his promises. Secondly, in this second story, we pray humbly and desperately because of God's mercy. In the second story, Luke doesn't exactly give us an interpretation, but he at least spells out for us who he's speaking against. Those who are self-righteous, and therefore those who treat others poorly. And this story also has two characters. It's got a Pharisee and it's got a tax collector. And these two represent, in the first century Jewish context, different ends of the moral spectrum. At the top of the moral spectrum, we've got the Pharisee. Right? These were the knowers of the law, the ones who did everything perfectly. These were the Jews of the Jews. And on the other end, you have the tax collectors. The Jewish nation at this time is under the oppression of the Roman Empire. The tax collectors are colluding with the Romans. They're Jewish people who are working with the Romans. They're traitors. They're the worst of the worst. And so here we have one of each. Both are going to pray at the temple. First, Jesus introduces us to the Pharisee. He thanks God, but only thanking him long enough to insert a little bit about himself, right? He thanks God just to talk about me. Five times in a very short time, he uses the word I. That's right. You know anybody like that? You can't get out of a conversation without hearing about all their accomplishments? That's this dude. One of my favorite comedians is a guy named Brian Regan. He talks about the me monster at the party, right? He's always talking about how he accomplished great things. And Brian Regan talks about how he wanted to be the first guy to go on the moon. So that, like, you've always got a one-up. You've always got something to beat everybody else's thing. But the me monster, he kills things. That's what this guy is. So he's focusing on his own moral superiority. I thank you, God, that I am not like, this is verse 11, that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this man. He's not just talking about people out there. He's talking about this guy right here. Thank you, God, that I'm not this guy. He's focused on his own moral superiority and his over-the-top religiosity. He talks about how he fasts twice a week and how he tithes all that he gets. Nowhere in the Old Testament law does it command twice a week fasts. This guy is not just fulfilling the law. He's going over the top. This is the super religious guy. He is impressive in his religiosity. He says, thank you, Father, for how awesome I am. Kids, don't be like that. Then we have the tax collector in verse 13. From start to finish, the tax collector displays an acute awareness of his own unworthiness. He is displaying ultimate contrition. He stands far off, not even worthy to approach this God. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he calls himself a sinner. And his only prayer, the one thing that he wants from God, is mercy. He wants mercy. While the Pharisee talks to God about his own righteousness, the tax collector brings only his own neediness. And while in the first story, Jesus invites us to approach God expectantly and confidently, he reminds us that we always approach him as beggars, unworthy of the audience he gives us. Jesus says, long for the coming of righteousness, long for the coming of justice, but understand that even your ability to voice your longing to God, even your ability to enter into this relationship with Him, to commune with Him, to know His heart, to speak it back to Him, to have your life conformed to Him, is a consequence of your neediness and His mercy. And so Jesus gives a comment about this, these two. Only one of these two guys is going to be justified. Only one of these two is on a path that will lead to acceptance by God. Only one of these two will gain the hearing from God that they want. And Jesus says, it's not going to be the self-righteous man. It's going to be the one who understands that he is in need of deep mercy. Jesus is showing us that self-righteousness and truly knowing God in prayer, truly communing with God, truly seeing God, they are mutually exclusive. You can have one or you can have the other, but you can't have both. Not very American of them. This is what Andrew Fuller, pastor from the late 18th, early 19th century, said about how the self-righteous cannot understand that a gospel that invites people to know God is for sinners. He says, thinking highly of himself, he's talking about this man and of his doings, he will resent everything said to him which calls in question the goodness of his state. He flatters himself that he is at peace with God and does not choose to be disturbed in his repose. That's a great line, right? He chooses not to be disturbed. He doesn't want this image of himself to be messed with. And so he talks to him of Christ Jesus having come into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, and it will appear to him a strange doctrine. Or, if he comprehends your design, if he understands what you're saying, it is likely he will feel himself insulted. He says in his heart, Am I, after all, the pains I have taken to be placed on a footing with the worst of characters? If so, where is the justice of God? Thus the gospel seems a hard saying, and he cannot hear it. A sinner in such a state of mind is farther from God and more hopeless than the profligate whom he despises. What Fuller understood was self-righteousness blinds us to our need of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel. Self-righteousness makes us look at the gospel of mercy and grace and say, ew. Surely that can't be for me, because he doesn't like the implication that says, if you need this, then you're the worst of sinners. And I would encourage you to contrast that with this beautiful passage from Philippians chapter 3. This is what the Apostle Paul says when he's talking about his understanding of the gospel. He understands that he has everything when it comes to law-giving righteousness. If righteousness could come from the law, Paul had it. And he says this in verse 7 of chapter 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That is a phrase that the Pharisee could not say. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then listen to this, verse 10. Why, Paul? Why get rid of all of that stuff? Why set aside all your law keeping that would give you righteousness if it could? That I may know Christ. Friends, if we want to know God, if we want to be united with Him in communion, if we want to be reconciled with Him, their sins forgiven, the fellowship that's been broken being restored, it will not come by the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and it will not come by the self-righteousness that often attends the counting of quiet times. It will only come by the righteousness of Christ, by a bunch of beggars who come to God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the promise of this passage is his response is mercy given. Mercy is freely given. And it is no irony, it is no small irony that the one who is speaking these words is Jesus himself. Jesus himself, who would go to the cross, who would bear the curse for us, who would take the punishment of our sins so that all who have faith in him can be brought in to fellowship with their Creator. Friends, mercy is freely available for those who are willing to say, I am desperate, someone save me. Jesus is ready to say, I'm willing to save you, and I'm really willing to do one better. I'll bring you into communion with this God. I'll bring you into alignment with his purposes. I'll change your affections to long for his righteousness and his justice. And this is the invitation for the people of God who will long for his kingdom's coming. We are passionate about prayer because we're passionate about the gospel. And the gospel invites us into a relationship that is marked by communion with this God. Here we see that that prayer is fundamentally a gospel issue. And we are beggars in need of good news. And the good news is provided for us. So based on these texts, I just want to ask us four questions for the IDC community. And I might add a fifth. Will we be a people who not only talk about God's justice, but ask him to manifest it in, around, and through us? Will we be a people who long for justice, and we work for it, yes, and we talk about it, yes, but we pray for it fundamentally, first of all throughout and at the end? Will we be a people who don't only talk about God's justice, but we beg him to manifest it? Number two, will we persevere in prayer, knowing that God is for us? Because of Christ Jesus, God is for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. This is not a wicked judge. This is a loving father who has adopted us into his family. Will we persevere in prayer, knowing that God is for us and not against us? Number three, will we pray expectantly, knowing that God has promised to carry out his purposes on the earth? We've got a peace plan. We want to make disciples. We want to see justice. We want to care for the orphan and the oppressed. And the good news, God wants all that stuff too. And he's actually promised to accomplish his purposes. So when we pray for his kingdom to come, we pray a prayer that says, yeah, come on, keep it coming. Yeah. That thing that you're doing, I like that. And I want more of it. And guess what? I know you're going to do some more of it, Father. Will we pray expectantly? And number four, will we be a people marked by humble communion rather than self-righteous performance? Here's my challenge to you, if you are a member of Imago Dei Church, if you're somebody who has confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know God through Christ. My challenge to you is to press in to your relationship with God through Christ, past the rituals of having had quiet times. And tell us about the relationship you have with this God. I would challenge us to change the way we talk about our life in Christ. So where we're talking about the communion we have, the affections that are being shaped, the desires that he's giving us, the difficulties, the trials, the burdens, and not just about, yeah, I prayed three times last week. Now, I don't want to take away, I want you to pray, I want you to read your Bibles. I want to say, press in a little farther. Press in more to know this God, and let's commune with him together. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you don't know this God in this way, here's what communion with God looks like for you. This invitation to know God in this way is open to all who will say, have mercy on me, a sinner, understanding that that mercy is provided abundantly and freely through the person of Jesus Christ. God has not left us alone. He's not said, look at all the sinners. He's had compassion on the sinners, and he said, I'm gonna take the punishment of the sinners on myself in the person of his son. And he's gonna say, all these sinners need to do is look at him, look at Jesus. And this type of communion, this type of knowing God and being known by him is available to all. Brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, somebody who just strolled in off the street. The invitation of the gospel is that we can commune with God. We can know him in prayer. We can know him in life. We can know him in work. We can know him in fighting for justice. Will we be people who are content to know about that, or we press into it in prayer? Let's be the latter. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the invitation, the glorious privilege that you give us in calling us to pray to you, to cry out to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people. God, you would continue to shape us into a people who long for you in prayer, who chase after you. God, who want to see other people know you. God, our desire is that we would see your kingdom come and that you would manifest it in our presence and through us. And so we pray, even now, Lord, bring your righteousness, bring your justice, and Lord, do it quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.